Scripture reading will be from the Old Testament, from the book of Job. And we read in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Job 2. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversary that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Romans, chapter 16. This is the final chapter of Paul's letter to Rome, and at first glance, this may seem like an unimportant chapter, especially in a book that deals with so many important doctrines and theological issues. Because as he closes his letter, you see that is really just a list of people Paul would like the church in Rome to greet and to welcome. But there are some important biblical principles and teachings in this closing chapter of Paul's letter to Rome, ones that have been applied throughout the history of the church and are applicable even today. So let's turn to Romans 16, and we'll read verses 1 to 16. Now, there's very hard names to pronounce in here, so they're probably not correct, but I'm going to try to get through it. Verse 1. "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Caesarea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many, and myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the churches in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who were also in Christ before me. Greet Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Stychus, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asenocritus, Philegon, Hermas, Patropas, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philegus and Julia, and Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ to greet you. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we do ask for your leading and your guidance as we examine your word today. Your word is truth, and you have given it to us for a reason and a purpose. May we see this morning, even in seemingly insignificant passages, that these words are meant for each one of us. We are all part of the body of Christ, and we all have a part in the work of that body. Help us by your Spirit to see and understand and to accept, according to your will, what you would have for us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church was saddened this past year with the death of one of our most valued members. His name was Someone Else. Someone was a great guy, and his passing creates a vacancy that will be difficult to fill. Mr. Else has been with us for many years, and for every one of those years, someone did far more than a normal person's share of work. Whenever there was a job to do, a class to teach, a meeting to attend, one name was first on everyone's list. Let someone else do it. Whenever leadership was mentioned, this wonderful person was looked to for inspiration as well as results. Someone else can work with that group or lead that committee, was everyone's favorite saying. It was also common knowledge that someone else was among the most liberal givers in the church. Whenever there was a financial need, everyone just assumed someone else would make up the difference. Someone else was a wonderful person, sometimes appearing superhuman. Were the truth to be known, everyone expected too much of someone else. And now someone else is gone. We may wonder, what are we going to do? Someone else left a wonderful example to follow, but who is going to follow it? Who is going to do all those things someone else did? It looks like we won't be able to depend on someone else anymore. It seems that in every church, there is a person named someone else. A person who works tirelessly and without recognition, and without bitterness and complaining. Often doing the jobs no one else is willing to do, and doing it with joy unto the Lord. And throughout the history of the church, there have been many unsung heroes, men and women whose life of dedication and service and sacrifice wasn't completely known in many cases until after their death. One such man was born and raised in Prussia in the 1800s. And early in his life, he lived in sin and pursued a criminal lifestyle even while studying for the ministry of the state church. But he was converted at a prayer meeting in a private home, and from that time on, his life was changed. He moved to England, and there he sought acceptance by the London Missionary Society as a missionary to the Orient. Upon being rejected, he began to preach and minister wherever the Lord opened the door. This led him to Bristol, where in 1834, he founded the Scriptural Knowledge Institution for Home and Abroad. And 1 year later, he opened his first orphan's home for 26 girls with no financial assistance. By 1870, he had built 5 orphans' homes, and by prayer and faith in God, was feeding 2,100 orphans daily. He solicited no one and told only the Lord of his daily needs. Only born-again Christians were accepted for service in the institution, and their care of the orphans was spiritual as well as material. Many of the children were won to Christ each year. The Scriptural Knowledge Institution also was instrumental in sending missionaries, Bibles, and gospel literature around the world. The various schools operated by the institution enrolled over 121,000 students, with thousands of them receiving Christ while they were there. The institution distributed almost 300,000 Bibles in many different languages. In addition to 1.5 million New Testaments, 163 missionaries were sent out and supported, and over 111 million tracts were distributed. In all, God poured out in response to the faith and prayers of this man in a period over 63 years, $7.5 million, which he wisely and prayerfully distributed in the spreading of the gospel. He read the Bible through over 200 times, half of those times on his knees, where he claimed the promise, "Open wide thy mouth, and I will fill it." He spent his last 17 years touring the world, telling of the blessings of a life of faith, He died at age of 93, leaving an estate valued at less than $1,000, for he had given back to the Institute almost $500,000 of his personal gifts he had received during the 70 years of his ministry. He was just an ordinary man, an unsung hero at the time, and his name was George Mueller. There is something fascinating about ordinary people doing extraordinary things. An American hockey team of young college students that defeats a Russian powerhouse in the 1980 Olympics, and a small boy that crushed the 9-foot giant named Goliath. George Mueller is an example of this as well. And when it comes to the church, we often think that only great men and women of the faith are making an impact for the kingdom. Men like Peter and John and Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon, or even men like James Boyce and R.C. Sproul in our lifetime. But we forget about the countless unsung heroes known only to the Lord for their faithful service to Christ. No one thinks about the people working in the nursery or those teaching Sunday school for years, let alone decades. These and many others are faces that may never be recorded in the annals of church history, but are precious, nevertheless, in God's eyes for their faithful support. People like Andronicus and Amphiletus and Eunice, Urbis, Urbanus and Stachys, Apelles, and the household of Aristobulus, and the 22 others Paul chose to list in this final chapter of the greatest letter ever composed. And though the world sees these folks as dispensable, our Lord sees them as an essential part of his church. This section of Romans should give all of us members of the church a greater appreciation for those who labor behind the scenes and never get the recognition they are due. Paul closes his letter to Rome here in chapter 16 in a rather unusual way. In Romans 16:1-4, we read, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only I do give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." It is amazing to think that Paul would take the time to greet 29 common individuals in Rome as he closed this monumental epistle. Remarkably, Paul had neither planted the church in Rome nor visited the city prior to the writing of this letter. But Paul, as a loving shepherd, was aware of these saints and their contribution to the kingdom. And the Lord is still in the process of building his eternal kingdom, and he accomplishes his purposes through the use of his spiritual body on earth, the church. More specifically, the scriptures say Christians are individual parts of the body. And as parts of the body, we have been given a responsibility, a calling to function as those body parts of our Lord. But what happens when one part of the body isn't working, when one part doesn't serve? The work cannot be done and the rest of the body is adversely affected. Think about it this way. If God's goal was only to save people, why not rapture the elect at the moment of their regeneration? Certainly, we could learn to worship better up there in a glorified state than we can here on earth. But instead, he has left us here on this planet, and we are called to labor for his glory as he uses us to accomplish his divine purposes. We do that through the power of the Holy Spirit that works mightily within us and the spiritual gifts bestowed upon us at the moment of salvation. The Lord desires us to get to the point where we are no longer living for ourselves, but rather for him and the needs of others. He wishes to see our minds so caught up in serving him that ministry, both formal and informal, becomes a way of life and a joy. And this morning, we will look briefly at three seemingly to the world insignificant, but in God's eyes very important members of the Roman Church who made ministry a way of life. They were unnoticed by most, but their service was precious in the sight of God. Beginning in Romans 16, verse 1, Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is at Caesarea." When we think of the great saints of the faith, how many of us if any, would include Phoebe in our top 10 list. But Paul would most likely respond to the contrary. Of all the people he chose to mention in chapter 16, this beloved saint in the Lord heads the top of the list. And notice how Paul first addresses her with the enduring term, sister. Think about that. She was a spiritual sister of the Apostle Paul. And all those in Christ compose one spiritual family with God as their father. And notice how her inclusion in the family of God was not identified by a decision for Christ she made when she was 3, but rather the work that typified and verified her new birth. She was a fellow believer who demonstrated her faith by her good deeds. James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, talk is cheap. Anyone can talk the talk, but few can walk the walk. And she showed herself to be a part of God's family, not only by what she said, but also what she did. Remember, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. In addition to sister, Paul also refers to her in verse 1 as a servant of the church. This woman was noted as a servant of the church. In an age of nicknames and various hats that identify our lifestyle, Phoebe's love to serve was a reputation that preceded her. She was known simply as a servant. How would you like to be remembered? A good athlete, a wealthy individual, an attractive beauty queen, an intellectual? Phoebe was identified by none of the above. Rather, this obscure woman, mentioned only here in the scriptures, will only be remembered throughout history as a servant. Is that degrading? If you live for the values of the world, the answer is yes. But if you live for the values of God, Paul couldn't have given her a greater compliment. Is that a tough pill to swallow for some? It was for the disciples. Twice in the book of Mark, the disciples are recording as arguing as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom. We read in Mark 9, 34 and 35, but they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant of all. And then in Mark 10, 42, we read, and calling them to himself, Jesus said, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then not too long afterwards, that same Son of Man, picking up the towel just hours before his crucifixion, did what only a lowly slave and a servant would do. He washed his disciples' feet. In fact, that was a task that was so degrading, it was assigned to the lowest slave of the day. Phoebe played such a humbling role, but great will her name be in heaven and among those who appreciate godly behavior. Paul concluded his commendation of this sweet sister by including his personal gratitude, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. It is interesting to note that this woman was so committed to the ministry and so faithful with the small things that Paul could entrust her with this daunting task, because most commentators are of the opinion that she delivered this letter to Rome from Paul's place of writing in Corinth. This original copy, this priceless manuscript, was given to her care as she battled the rigors of land and sea travel to see that it reached its proper destination. No doubt this was a task only entrusted to a faithful sister and a servant of the Lord. And from Paul's mention of the sweet sister, he goes on next to the committed couple. In verse 3, he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. By way of footnote, we need to take notice how 2 out of the 3 individuals we are looking at today, and half of the individuals mentioned by Paul here in Romans 16, are women. That was many more than would have been included in the typical literature of the day, which shows Paul was not chauvinistic. Women played a valuable role in the church then as they do now. Priscilla and Aquila came on the scene in Acts 18. They were forced to leave Rome because of Claudius's edict that expelled the Jews in AD 49. And Paul met this committed couple in Corinth on his second missionary journey. Luke records the account in Acts 18:3, where he records, "And because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them, Priscilla and Aquila, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers." This committed couple provided lodging for Paul, and they shared the work of ministry. And for the sake of the gospel, Priscilla and Aquila uprooted themselves and went with Paul to Ephesus. In Ephesus, they are recorded as disciplining Apollos, a man who would develop into one of the great leaders of the early church. And then by the time Romans was written and the death of Emperor Claudius, Priscilla and Aquila returned to Rome. According to Romans 16:5, they were hosting a church in their home. And Priscilla and Aquila are finally mentioned in Paul's last letter of 2 Timothy. While in Ephesus, Timothy was instructed to greet the committed couple, apparently after their move to Ephesus again. And so we see that Priscilla and Aquila are initially identified as fellow workers. They were not apostles or prophets. They were ordinary people that loved the Lord. They were people committed to the work of the gospel, even if it meant humble behind-the-scenes service. The great Bible commentator William Hendrickson once said, "During his missionary career, Paul had many colleagues and fellow workers, but he deemed it necessary to oppose Peter to his face. With Barnabas, he had a sharp disagreement that the two parted company. There was a time when Paul refused to allow Mark to remain one of his companions, and Demas was going to desert him. But even though Priscilla and Aquila, in a sense, stood closer to him than any others, for they were companions both in trade and in faith, as far as the record shows, between Paul on the one hand and Priscilla and Aquila on the other hand, there was always perfect harmony. Though the Apostle Paul gets much of the attention, yet his God-given work could never have been accomplished had it not been for the efforts of his fellow workers. They were workers not inferior to Paul, but mutually as important in the sight of both Paul and God. They were co-equals. They were fellow workers in the gospel, all equally as important. There's no such thing as prominent service and obscure service. It is all the same with God when it is done for his glory." D.L. Moody once said, "A good many are kept out of the service of Christ, deprived of the luxury of working for God because they are trying to do some great thing. Instead, let us be willing to do the little things, and let us remember that nothing is small in which God is the source." Now, some people may say, "Why do I need to work in the church? I thought that's what we're paying the pastor for." Tim's ultimate responsibility, according to the Bible, is to be committed to prayer and the word, Acts 6:4, and to train us for the work of service, Ephesians 4:12. Is Tim supposed to be making the coffee, setting up the tables, cleaning the bathrooms, mowing the lawn, passing out bulletins, teaching Sunday school for the children, playing the piano? No, everybody is needed in the body. Everyone is equally valuable. Paul was thankful for his co-workers, and our pastor is just as thankful for his. When the Super Bowl rings are passed out, every member of the team receives the honor. The quarterback's ring is no larger, nor is the equipment manager's ring any smaller. Every individual is a necessary component that brought the team's success. However, you know who doesn't get a ring? The greatest and most committed fan is excluded, for he was only a spectator. God isn't looking for an audience in the church. Neither is he interested in spectators. He's looking for workers, fellow workers committed to the ministry of the gospel, fellow workers like Priscilla and Aquila, who make the ministry a priority, despite any financial, emotional, or physical sacrifice. Paul goes on in verse 4, "who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." Now, the particular episode spoken of here is unknown. Possibly it was interceding for Paul during the riot in Ephesus, or possibly it was more than one time when they put their lives in jeopardy for the great apostle. We really don't know, but we do know that this committed couple served to the point of death, not unlike our Savior. And for that, Paul was very grateful. Priscilla and Aquila were certainly a model for what a couple can do for Christ. One time when I went to our former pastor, Dave Barker's church in Maryland, we were there on a Saturday night, and they had a church dinner. And during dinner, I noticed this one elderly couple and how hard they were working serving people, going from table to table to see if anyone needed anything, and then at the end doing a lot of cleanup, not bossing anyone around, just working quietly with a smile on their faces and joy in their eyes. And David noticed I had been watching them because this couple looked like they just stepped out of an expensive country club. Both were meticulously dressed, perfectly groomed, dressed like casually, but like country club attire, but very elegant looking. And David sees me observing them, and he leans over and says, "That's George and Louise. I will tell you something about them tomorrow," he said. So the next day, David is showing me around the area, which is technically a suburb in a way of Washington, D.C., even though it's about 45 miles away. And it is a pretty affluent area in some parts. And so he's driving along, and he says, "Remember George and Louise from last night? They are both retired and in their 70s, and they are the hardest working people in the church. They are true servants who never argue or complain, never look to give orders, never cause a disruption in the church. They are just faithful, loving servants." And then we pull down a road that is lined with these huge mansions with long green front lawns and beautiful gardens and trees. And David slows down in front of one and he says, "That's George and Louise's house." Church in America, for some, has become nothing more than attending a Sunday morning service and then throwing some spare change in the collection plate when it comes by. Others see church for what it can do for them. For instance, they'll say, "I want to be fed. I have needs. Why aren't others reaching out to me?" But the scriptures call the New Testament church to be one that is characterized by serving God through our spiritual ministry to others. The Dead Sea is so salty that it contains no fish or plant life. What accounts for this unusual condition? There are absolutely no outlets to that sea. A great volume of water pours in, but nothing flows out. Many inlets plus no outlets equal a Dead Sea. This law of nature may also be applied to the child of God, and it explains why many believers are so unfruitful and lacking in spiritual vitality. It's possible for some people to attend Bible conferences, listen to religious broadcasts, study the scriptures, and continually take in the word as it is preached from the pulpit, and yet they seem lifeless and unproductive in their Christian lives. Such individuals are like the Dead Sea. They have several inlets, but they have no outlets. They leech onto others, always taken in, but are never given out. Brothers and sisters, there are always more needs than there are willing workers. This was true in Christ's day, and it is still true today. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 9:37, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." The church is the bride of a bridegroom who emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. Our Savior did this for us on our behalf. He freed us from trying to one-up each other. He freed us to serve in love just as he did. And he freed us to rest in the knowledge that our service does not earn our salvation. Instead, we love because we have been loved, and we serve because we have been served. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." May those inspired words of God be with us as we serve his church and as we serve in his church. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the fact that your promises are true and amen in Christ Jesus, to the glory of God the Father. And it is by your grace that we're able to stand firm in Christ. You have anointed us, and you have set your seal of ownership on us, and you have put the deposit of your Holy Spirit upon us, guaranteeing what is to come. By your grace, we pray for obedient hearts and loving spirits, so that our service to you and to others would be pleasing in your sight and honoring to our Lord. May our entire lives be witnesses to your almighty sovereign power and a testament to your mercy and love. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.